Well, we're on to Micah. Now, up on our chart here, brothers and sisters, you'll see that Micah is here. And in the first verse of the first chapter of Micah, we're told that he prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So let's all get that very clear in our mind, because it's very interesting the setting of where Micah prophesies. Now you'll also remember that we've considered together Amos and Hosea, who of course, in different colours here, were prophets to the northern kingdom of the ten tribes. But Micah, of course, now is the prophet to the southern kingdom, in Judah. There are only two prophets, really, whose words primarily were directed to the northern kingdom, and they were the prophets Hosea and Amos. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, it's extremely interesting that when you look up here on the chart, you find that Micah, is a contemporary with Isaiah. They both came a little later than Amos and Hosea. And there's a wonderful correspondence between those four prophets. Quite a remarkable correspondence, really, because you see, Hosea was very much involved in the northern kingdom, inasmuch that he came from the northern kingdom, and he was very sadly involved with them, inasmuch that his own marriage became a prototype, as it were, of Yahweh's dealings with that apostate and adulterous nation. So Hosea was a man who was deeply involved in the internal affairs of the northern kingdom, and made that passionate appeal to them in the words of his prophecy and in his own life. Whereas we learnt that Amos didn't come from the northern kingdom at all. He came from the region of Tekoa, which we pointed out last week was down here in the wilderness of Judea, right over here in this region. And he prophesied of the northern kingdom. So he was quite different than Hosea, inasmuch that he was a detached man from the kingdom. Now the other thing about Amos we learn, of course, that he was a herdsman. He was a farmer, he was a shepherd, a gatherer of wild figs. So of course we got one prophet involved in the northern kingdom, the other one standing off from the country, looking in, somewhat detached from it, one making his judgment and his appeal, and the other one, of course, sending forth his thunderbolts of Yahweh's judgments from the countryside. Now that's exactly the position of these two prophets in Judah. And some years later in Judah, there was two prophets together, and they occupied the same positions as those two prophets. For Isaiah was the one who was, of course, involved in the politics and in the matters of the kingdom as far as the kingdom of Judah was concerned. He was in the king's court, he was close to the kings, he was a statesman. He was one who was always on call to answer any message that the king might want concerning the message of Yahweh. But Micah wasn't like that. He was out in the country, like Amos was. And so you find that those four prophets, there's a wonderful correspondence. Micah came from over here in the what we call as the Shephelah, from a place called Moresheth Gath. The Shephelah, of course, meaning the low country. You've got the high hills of Judea, the lower hills of the Shephelah, and then going onto the plain of the Philistines. And so Micah came from the country just like Amos did. Whilst Isaiah was positioned in the court of the king, it was Micah who from the country made his particular complaint against the kingdom of Judah. And of course, as you would have sang together, as we all sang together this evening, the words of hymn 145, you'll see over the top of that hymn, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And the words of those prophets are identical, except, as we shall see in a moment, that Micah adds something to those words that are not in Isaiah for the reason that he was a country prophet. And so if you put him in that setting, you can see how very wonderful that those four prophets fit together in the northern and the southern kingdoms. One of the four in both north and south in the court of the king, and the other two from the country looking out and putting forth the country point of view as they saw it in the word of Yahweh. Now of course, Micah saw some very dramatic times. He saw the end of the northern kingdom, because he prophesied right up to the days of Hezekiah. And we're told, of course, that the northern kingdom finished in the sixth year of the reign of Hezekiah, when Hoshea in the north, it came to an end. So Micah saw the dramatic end of the northern kingdom. And of course he was looking to the kingdom in the south, and he could see the same symptoms setting into that kingdom. Not only that, but Micah also saw the reign of this fellow Ahaz, who went down in history infamously as the worst king of Judah.
We read in the 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19 that Yahweh brought Judah low because of Ahaz. As a matter of fact, the scriptural record calls him the king of Israel. But he wasn't really, he was the king of Judah. But Yahweh called him the king of Israel because he was just like those kings in the north. And so Micah had some very dramatic times surrounding him. He saw the end of the 10 tribes and he witnessed the worst king in Judah on that throne. He was a very wonderful prophet, was the prophet Micah. You know, brothers and sisters, he stood in the country, out of there in the Shephelah, as I've told you. And he watched the danger encroaching down from the north. And you know, sometimes people, when they're not so much involved in the center of activity, sometimes can stand up and see what people can't see from within. And out in the Shephelah, in the quiet countryside, that prophet watched the danger encroaching down from the north. And he saw the wickedness of Israel being brought to Judah. And he saw the danger of Assyria, who at that time was on the rampage throughout the Middle East. And so we read in chapter 1 of Micah in verse 9 that he saw that trouble was coming. And he speaks about the terrible disease that had set in the northern kingdom. He knew that that was incurable. The northern kingdom was doomed. And in verse 9 of chapter 1 he said, "For her wound," that is the kingdom in the north wound, "is incurable. For it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." And he watched that, brothers and sisters. He saw this kingdom up here in the last stages of terminal disease. They were the last stages of spiritual poverty. And he watched that, and he watched it encroaching down further and further and further, and it stood at the gate of Jerusalem. And over there in the country, he was watching that, and he could see them coming and going. And he could see the influences. And he could see the danger of Assyria. He could see through the word of Yahweh what was going on. And he warned that kingdom. "It's come," he said, "to the gate of Jerusalem." The wound was incurable. And you know, brothers and sisters, all over the world that is seen. There is a great disease in the world today. The world calls it the great mole disease. That's a term that the world uses for the breakup of marriage. The world calls it that, the great moral disease of society. And you don't have to be detached from God's people to see that coming to the door of Jerusalem. And that's not the only disease, brothers and sisters. I only chose that illustration because that's what the world calls that disease. The great moral disease of society. And it's right at the door of Jerusalem. And brethren with foresight can see that. And Micah could see, not that so much, that disease so much, but a whole lot of others, as there are a lot of others in the world, brothers and sisters, that are hammering upon the doors of our ecclesia and turning our young people into hippies and all sorts of idiots. That's what the world's doing. And we're watching it. And we're seeing it encroaching further and further and further. And if we don't stand up and be counted for the things of God, we'll lose all we've ever got. And today, it just seems to me that an aura of complacency is settling over everybody as if nothing's going to happen. Brethren and sisters, things are going to explode! Oh, goodness sake! Look, I can spend the rest of this night telling you, without taking a breath, of the news of the ecclesial world. Things are on the march, brethren and sisters. Wake up to ourselves and get back to this book. And if ever we need today, young men and older men, to study that book and to keep our heads straight forward, it's today. And to see the visions that Isaiah and Micah saw of the glory of God's kingdom and the wonder of his grace. And to keep our young people and their families in the gates of Jerusalem, barred against the influence of this world. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, I'm telling you it's coming. And you can see it encroaching and encroaching and encroaching. And what we've got to get rid of is this attitude of complacency. That everything's all right. Everything's not all right. And we've got to get down to the word as never before and pull together, not apart, together as a unit to keep that out of the ecclesia of God. These messages are timeless. They're not just simply that Micah spoke some 100 years before Christ. They're timeless messages. The one who wrote that book wrote it for all time. And we've never got to forget that. You know, it's a remarkable thing that these two men were together in the days of Hezekiah. He reformed the kingdom. He changed the whole setup. He did exactly the opposite of what his father did. His father was the worst king of Judah, and Hezekiah went down as one of the greatest. Things dramatically changed. And Isaiah was the one who stood shoulder to shoulder with Hezekiah. But he's not the one that got him going. The one who stirred the soul of Hezekiah was the country prophet. The voice from the country stirred Hezekiah. You wouldn't believe it, but it happened. In the 26th chapter of Jeremiah, we're told exactly that. It was the voice of the countryman that stirred Hezekiah to change the whole constitution of that kingdom. And it can be done. They were persecuting Jeremiah, and one of the men, one of the princes, spoke up, and he says in the 26th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 16, "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Marashtite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of armies, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high place of the forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and besought Yahweh, and Yahweh repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our soul. Micah the Marashite stood up. And they said, he said that Yahweh would plough Zion as a field. Brothers and sisters, he said more than that. He didn't just say that. You come and have a look what he said. And this is what stirred Hezekiah. He said a bit more than that. They didn't exactly quote him. He says that they quoted verse 12 of this prophecy. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. They said, this is what Hezekiah, this is what Micah said. But he said a little bit more than that. He said this, therefore shall Zion be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now I read it as they said it. But there are two words there, brethren and sisters, which they didn't quote. But these are the words for your sake. And he thundered the king up and said, listen, for your sake. Zion's going to be proud of the field. Hezekiah reeled under that. Not that Hezekiah was wicked, brothers and sisters, but he wasn't doing enough at that time. He was a wonderful man. But Micah stirred him to greater strength and said, look, I'm telling you, you'll bear that responsibility for your sake. They never quoted those words because they were hard words. It's very hard to be told that it's you're to blame. But whatever's coming upon Jerusalem, you're answer for. That's what he told them, for your sake. And Hezekiah, reeling under that, stirred his soul. And he turned that kingdom about, brothers and sisters, and the whole thing was changed because of the voice of a country prophet. When he had Isaiah there, and others. But it was the stirring message which echoed up from the Shephelah that shook that kingdom. That's the prophet we're going to speak about tonight, brothers and sisters. He's not an insignificant man. He changed the course of history in Judah from evil to good overnight. And I mean overnight. That king had hardly been buried, Ahaz, when Hezekiah flung the doors of the temple open that he'd closed. Such was the burning import of that message of that prophet that came to Hezekiah at that time. And Micah, of course, being a country man, he saw the country suffering because of iniquity and bad policies, and he laid the blame squarely in the capital cities. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, he summarizes in his prophecy where the problems were. The problem was in the capital cities. He says, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? You see what he's saying, brothers and sisters? He says, let's summarize the iniquity of this people. Where is it all coming from? Samaria and Jerusalem. That's where it's coming from. Rotten policies from high places, which are thrusting the people in the land into poverty and into all sorts of deprivation and danger. Rotten policies at the head, he said. And you see this man standing out there in the country, looking towards the capital, saying, yes, it's the government of this day. And he was right. For all the kingdom, all the sins were incorporated in those two centres, the capitals. And he saw his own poor countryside, about to be trodden under the heel of the Assyrian, when good, sound policies in the government of the day could have changed the course of history. He managed to influence Hezekiah. He did nothing for the northern kingdom because he said, they're gone, their wound is incurable. But here it comes down into Judah. And of course he can see it in the days of Ahaz. Well, who couldn't? But fortunately, brethren and sisters, and this is a great exhortation, we don't have to go with the flood of evil. It'll come, there's no doubt about that. The Lord Jesus said it would. And we accept him at his word. We believe him. But we don't have to bow to it. We can change. We can make this little ecclesia and other ecclesias strongholds for the truth. We can do it, brethren and sisters. If we pull together, that we won't do it apart. We will not do it apart. We will do it together or we'll never do it. And if we all stand shoulder to the wall, we can do what this man did in measure. We can hold it by those influences until our Lord comes. And it'd be a wonderful thing if we could do that. Now, being a countryman, of course, you'd imagine that there would be a country theme in his prophecy. And there is. The title of our talk this evening is The Flock of His Heritage. And you find that theme runs throughout his prophecy. You find this little theme of the flock of his heritage, which is found in chapter 7 and verse 14, which we haven't got up there, down the end of this. But you find that various things are said. Just let's run through it quickly, brothers and sisters, and see how much this man was influenced by country things, and how he saw his beloved country suffering, and what he saw for them in the future. In chapter 2, for example, in verse 12, he saw all the flock assemble together. He then saw Yahweh breaking through the barriers. He says in verse 13, the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate. And he sees Yahweh assemble his flock, which has been scattered everywhere. And he assembles them all together. But there are barriers to that flock coming back home. And so Yahweh goes ahead of them and he smashes those barriers down. And he leads his little flock of sheep through the great breaches that he's made. And Yahweh their king goes on before them, says Micah. In chapter 4 and verse 8, he sees that same flock all now gathered around the tower. The tower of the flock, he calls it in chapter 4 and verse 8. And what was a tower, brethren and sisters? Well, they built towers in vineyards and they built towers in the open fields. And the idea of the tower was that when the shepherd brought his sheep home to be shorn or whatever, to look over them and to care for the sick and the lame, he would gather them in an assembly, and they didn't have in those days all these great fences and barbed wire, so that the sheep were in a flock, but they were still out in the open. So the shepherd would position himself on a height somewhere, so he could watch over that flock, keep his eye all around them, so they could keep them from danger. And Micah sees Yahweh bringing those sheep from captivity, smashing the barriers that would protect, would keep them from home, bringing them home, and he sits on that tower and he watches around that flock. And then in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we read about the great shepherd which would be born in Bethlehem. In verse 2 it says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be shepherd in Israel. That's the idea of that word there. And we know who that was, brethren and sisters, don't we? As the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The sheep know my voice. And he stood on his tower and he gathered his little disciples around him and he watched for all those wolves who were coming in to tear that flock to pieces. He was the great shepherd of the sheep. That shepherd came from Bethlehem. And we read in verse 5 that this same shepherd is going to be with the flock of Israel, brethren and sisters, when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And we'll have a look at that later on. And that Assyrian is without a shadow of a doubt. No opinions, no if, buts, or maybe. That's Russia. There's no doubt about that. And there will be in the land a great shepherd when the Russian comes into our land. He's not talking about the Assyrian primarily, although that did happen. He's looking forward, brothers and sisters, because when Assyria, the proof of what I'm saying is this, when Assyria invaded the land in the days of Hezekiah, Jesus wasn't even born. But when that baby boy who was born in Bethlehem, destined to be shepherd in Israel, is raised up, he will be there when the latter-day Assyrian comes down upon the flock of God now gathered in the land. all the barriers knocked over, and Yahweh's brought them home in measure. Not all of them yet, but a token of them. And he's brought a token home, and they're there in the land, and he's sitting upon his tower in heaven, watching. And there are wolves coming. And the great shepherd will be sent, and he will put to an end the great Latter-day Assyrian. And then we read in chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15, as Micah continues this theme to his prophecy, and he sees ultimately the glory of Israel. But in verse 14 he says, feed thy people, or as the margin says, rule thy people, shepherd thy people with the rod, the flock of thy heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvellous things. And so the day will come, brothers and sisters, when that flock will again be fed, as it was in the regions of Gilead, over here, in Bashan, up there, and over here, on the hill of Carmel. And there were places in Israel, brothers and sisters, renowned for their fertility and verdure. The shaggy hill of Carmel, 12 mile long a range it is, gloriously flanked on either side by the Sharon here, the valley of the Sharon, and the plain of Jezreel on this side. Beautifully flanked, with its shaggy head covered with trees, and a wonderful place for sheep to roam over those hills on either side of it. Luscious pastures. Same with Gilead. Right up here, on the hills of Gilead, swept by the fresh winds of the north, and up in Bashan. And those figures are used by Micah to indicate the wonder of that day when Israel will settle in that land and they'll feed in those luscious pastures with Yahweh, the great shepherd of Israel, watching them. That's the day we're looking for, brothers and sisters, when there will be a shepherd among the ecclesias and nothing will worry them. And they will have a tower, a watchtower, and all the inroads of the enemy will be carefully checked and sent back upon the hills. That's the day we're looking for. And today we need shepherds who shepherd the sheep in that way. Now, what we want to do is show you the major divisions of this prophecy. We'll have a look at that a little in detail in a moment. But Micah basically is divided up like that. You find that in chapters 1 and 2, for example, and I stress that this is the major section, that's why I put that in brackets there. But in chapters 1 and 2, he deals with the sins of Samaria and Jerusalem and tells them about the coming judgments. Chapter 3, he turns his attention more specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. Having outlined the sins which were embodied in the capital cities, he now concentrates, as were his prophecy, to the sins of Jotham, Ahaz, and of course, he goes on to talk about the glories of the days of Hezekiah. He sees in chapters 4 and 5 a vision of glory, and Zion being elevated to the first dominion. Chapter 6 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. A magnificent chapter in the Bible of a court scene with Yahweh on trial, volunteering himself to be put on trial, standing before all of Israel and saying, now you tell me what I've done wrong. And why, that's a wonderful chapter, brothers and sisters. We'll spend a little time with that one. That's a beautiful chapter. And chapter 7, when Micah is shown that as sure as the disease gripped Israel, it will take Judah. He laments that. But he sees beyond it, brothers and sisters, to the ultimate consolation. He sees beyond it to the ultimate consolation. So the sins of the capitals, he then dwells on Judah, shows them a vision of glory, paints the picture of a court scene, laments their failure, and sees over the top of all the troubles the coming glory of God's kingdom. Now chapter 1, I haven't dealt with in very much detail in transparency, brothers and sisters, but actually what happens in chapter 1 is really a poetic lament. Micah was something of a poet, as all the prophets seem to have been something of poets. They seem to have this aptitude to write their prophecies under inspiration true, but inspiration never suppressed, brothers and sisters, one's own personality. God doesn't do that. He works through men and women. He doesn't change them into mechanical robots. He works with those qualities which they are imbued with by the power of his truth, carried by their own personality. And Micah was somewhat of a poetic prophet. And when he wrote about the lament about the country, from verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, although the authorized version doesn't show it, brothers and sisters, there's a play on names, a tremendous play on names. And he laments the problems that are coming in the country. Now, I've done my best here to try and to represent what the Hebrew words mean. And in some cases, they're difficult. In some cases, they're very difficult. But generally speaking, that's going to slide off a bit. That's all right. Now, you see, if you look at this scripture here, he uses these names, and all of these names he's going to use, brothers and sisters, are in this region here. They are just west of Jerusalem, in this region here. All these names. And that was his district. That's where he lived. In the Shephelah. There's Jerusalem, and just west of Jerusalem, a few miles west down here, were all these little villages that he's going to talk about. And it's like a man standing, you know, in a little country spot where he was brought up in childhood. He knows everybody in the neighborhood. And he uses all the Hebrew names of those places, and he sort of makes out of it somewhat of a poetic lament. And he sees the Assyrian coming, and he sees all the dangers, and the country's left without defense because the capital has failed them. Ahaz had brought Judah low and left the country wide open for invaders. There was no shepherd standing upon the tower. And so he says, "Weep not in Weep Town," he said. "Weep not in Weep Town." See, in verse 10, "Weep ye not at all." Now the words "not at all" are a proper name. They are a proper name, as one translation makes it a proper name. And the name means "weep not." So he says, "Weep not in Weep Town." There's a little town called Weep Town. He says, "No, don't weep in Weep Town." Then he says, "In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust." And if you look at the margin for the word Aphra, you read, that is dust. So it's a play on the name. In the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. So there was a time of lament coming for the people who lived in the place called the house of dust. He says, "You better roll yourself in the dust." Now he goes on and he says, "Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Zephra, having thy shame naked." Now Zephra means fair town. So they boasted themselves on a little bit of civic pride. They had lovely clean streets, and they were pretty. But he says, "You're going to be made a disgraceful disgrazier." And the delicate little fair town, which went for its civic pride and all that it stood for, was going to be exposed shamelessly before the nation, because the Assyrian would strip them. He says, "The inhabitant of Zanaim came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing." Very difficult to read in the authorized version. But basically, the Hebrew says, "Migrant town did not migrate." So that there was a town called Migrant Town, as if they'd come from other places and settled there, and perhaps in the path of the advancing Assyrian, were intending to move on, but they didn't get time. He's now Micah Caesar. None of these things had happened yet, brothers and sisters, but this is how his mind painted the scenario. And you know, it's not a bad thing to do that. I've always found it profitable in my life that when you see danger looming, you don't minimize it, you maximize it. You say, "This could happen," and then you paint a scenario of what could happen. Now, it may not happen that way, but if it only happens 75% of that way, you're alerted and you're ready for it. But if you say, "Oh, it's not going to happen," and it does, then you're caught off guard. It's best to say, "Look, a certain thing has happened here, and if we don't watch, it'll lead to that." And you logically see where it's coming, and you try and stand at all the windows and keep that at bay. Migrant town didn't find time to do that. They never saw it coming, and they couldn't migrate. Now he goes on and he talks about the neighbour town, and he points out that neighbour town would not prove neighbourly in the crisis. Neighbour town wouldn't prove neighbourly in the crisis. He says, and so you find that this is the latter portion of verse 11. "Bethel, he shall receive you of his standing." Basically, neighbour town will not prove neighbourly in the crisis. People will run to the neighbour town for protection, but they'll slam the door in their face. And the brethren in the Shephelah, who look to each other for help, will find no help. That's what Michael is saying. And in a little country community, brothers and sisters, that would strike a very powerful chord. "You won't be neighbourly when the crisis comes," he's telling them. "Bitter town waits bitterly for good. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good." And the words, there's a play on the word there again, as the Hebrew words are very similar. Bitter town waits bitterly for good. It's waiting for it, but it'll never receive it. And then we read in the next one, in verse 13, "O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot of the swift beast." As one translation puts that, "To horse and away, horse town." That's what Lachish means. Get your horse and away, horse town. But didn't have time. There's a warning coming. So horse town better harness up the chariot and get ready, because it's coming. And then he talks about his own little village in verse 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. And basically Moresheth-Gath means a possession of Gath. And that's given away as a gift. As if Moresheth-Gath, his own little village, where he lived, there was a possession. People felt they had security. People in that town obviously didn't feel under mortgage to anyone. They thought they owned the place. There was a possession of Gath. This little village, brothers and sisters, was independent and owed nobody anything. But it was going to be given away as a gift. And all their security went by the board. And you know, there are people there who live like that. They think we're going to be here forever. You hear brethren talking about plans for 50 years to come. It's unreal. You stand and listen to them and you think, what in the heck are they talking about? They think, brethren and sisters, that everything's secure. They really believe that what they've paid for, they own. And they think that the Russian, when he comes, will let them have that, or that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, will just ignore them and let them go on living as if they've ever lived. They're in for a shocking time. Look, they're in for a dreadful shock, because they're going to find that nobody owns anything. And that's what Moresheth-Gath had to find. And Micah lived there. He didn't feel he owned the place. It was no possession to him. It was going to be given away as a gift when the time came. And when he talks about in the end of verse 14, it says, Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means false. So false town shall prove false. It'll live up to its name. False town shall prove false. It'll live up to its name. And then he speaks in verse 15, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. And Mareshah means head town. And there's going to be a new head to head town. A new heir. A new heir will come to head town. Now can you imagine the prophet calling this out, brothers and sisters, by the word of Yahweh, and going around his own little district, and anybody who's ever lived in the country, and we lived in the country for many years before I came down here as a child, and I can remember back that far, that in our district, everybody knew everybody. You knew the people of the towns just up the road a bit. We lived at Woodside. We knew the people at Oakbank and Balhanna and Labethal. We knew the people. We knew them by name. They were famous family names up there that have lived there for years and have passed their farm on from generation to generation. And I could just imagine somebody from out of their hometown at Woodside running around to all the things and using the names of those towns to tell them the message. You better not weep in Weep Town. You better roll in the dust in the house of dust. Fair Town, you're going to be stripped there and shown for what you are. Migrant Town, you won't get away. Neighbour Town, you've got a reputation for hospitality, but in the crisis you won't have that reputation. Bitter Town, you'll be bitter waiting for good because it'll never come. As far as Horse Town, you better get a horse and go for your life. And possession of Gath, you feel you own the place. I'm telling you, they'll give it away. False Town, you'll live up to your name. And you, False Town, you, Head Town, will have a new head one day. Think you're running around the country saying that. And that's what Micah did. And no wonder, brothers and sisters, his words had powerful effect. No wonder they did. Now, we look at some of these divisions in more detail. That's what he has to say in chapter 1. Come on to chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And we find that Micah speaks here of the judgment which will come upon the people, especially those in Judah, to whom he's now addressing himself. Judgment will be justified because of oppression and false prophets, brothers and sisters. It will be justified because of oppression and false prophets. Two things. Look at chapter 2 with me. People were being oppressed. Judgment would come upon people for doing that. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. The word power there, by the way, is the Hebrew word ael. Not there as a title, it's there as a description of what they had in their hand, the power. But we know what ael means. Supreme power. That's what they thought they had. And they had it. And when they laid on their beds at night, laid back on their pillow, and they'd hatch up a scheme for the following day. And they put it into effect because it was in the power of their hand to do it. The government of the day were filching the poor, robbing the countryside, stripping it of all its resources and leaving it bare and open for all the invader to come and find people down there impoverished and without defence. And they were doing that at night, laying on their bed, dreaming up business schemes, brothers and sisters. Do you go to bed like that? Dreaming up what you can do on the morrow because it's in the power of your hand to do it? Woe unto them that do that. Judgment is coming. and for false prophets. Verse 11. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine or of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of his people. Don Dunstan, brethren and sisters. That's what they were like. We'll have a lottery when we get rid of the Liberals. We'll open up the pubs of the Sunday. We'll lower the standards. We'll legalize this abomination and that abomination. And they swept him into power. Well, that's what they do here. They talk of wine and strong drink. They offer the people what they want. And they were swept into power only to find themselves bitterly disappointed that they got robbed. And that's the conditions which exist today, brethren and sisters. That's what this country and every Western country is undergoing. Every politician that stands up says, we'll give you what you want. Wine and strong drink we'll give you. We'll prophesy. We'll tell you that you've got a religious right to do it. They are false prophets. We'll give it a religious connotation. We'll put the seal of God upon your abominations. And you'll have no more conscience about it. Hip hip hooray, and away they go, brethren and sisters. And that's what they were doing in Micah's day. No wonder judgment was coming. He talks about the regathering of the flock. Not all of Israel, but a little flock, the flock of Bozrah, which means the flock. They weren't all the flock. There were flocks and there were other flocks. But there was a flock of Israel that God would regather. And we've spoken about it a little bit. Then he comes into chapter 3 in verses 1 to 7. And he talks about the rulers. He indicts the rulers of the people who were sitting high and mighty on the throne of the people. And you know, brethren and sisters, the first four verses of chapter 3 depict those rulers as making up a stew. He sees them getting meat and skinning the animal, cleaning it all out, and they chop it all up into little bits, and they put a pot on the fire, and all the water's boiling, and they throw all the pieces in. And the ones that are doing it are the rulers, he said, and those are the people they're doing that to. They're chopping them up into little bits and stewing them in a pot. And that's his vivid description. In verse 3, they eat the flesh for my people, they strip their skin from on them, they broke up their bones, chop them in pieces as for the pot, and their flesh within the cauldron. This is what they're doing. And they were people in verse 2 who hate the good and love the evil. Do you know who said that, brothers and sisters? That fellow said that. That's a quotation from Amos. And one country prophet quoted the other. It was Amos that said they hated the good and loved the evil. And a few years later, the country prophet in Judah, echoing the voice of a man who only lived alongside of him, after all said and done, didn't live very far away. Tekoa was there, as I've told you, and Moresheth-Gath was over there. And that man had told that kingdom they loved the good and hated the evil, and now Micah's telling Judah the same thing. And you find the country prophets echoing each other in that verse of Scripture. And they were chopping people in little bits and stewing them in a pot. That's what they were doing. And you come to verse 5, and in this context of the rulers, he says, thus saith Yahweh concerning the prophets. Now here, the politicians were in the first four verses. Here's your prophets. This is your religious leaders. They make my people err. They bite with their teeth. The word there for bite, brothers and sisters, is for the bite of the serpent. It's especially used of the bite of the serpent. They bite with their teeth and say, peace. That's what they were doing. So what do you find? You find there were false prophets who were speaking with a forked tongue. They were speaking with a forked tongue. They were poisoning the people to death and telling them there was nothing to worry about. Now you've heard that in ecclesial law. I've seen that done. I've seen the forked tongue, brethren and sisters, go into the ecclesia's veins and poison poured in their veins, and brethren says, you know, we should be at peace. I've seen that done. There will never be peace in anyone's body while poison rages around their bloodstream. If a serpent bites you, brothers and sisters, you won't be at peace. You'll have a burning fever and all sorts of symptoms. You'll vomit. You will not be at peace. You will be a wreck. And they bit the people like a serpent and said, don't you worry about it. Everything will be all right. I tell you, there's a lot of poison around. An awful lot of poison. You get all sorts of stories about the nature and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. All sorts of stories about what form we got the Holy Spirit. All sorts of stories about moral questions. And everyone says, really, we've got to be at peace. We've got to accept all these differences and just live together in peace. There'll never be peace when there's poison. And that's what they did to the people. And Micah says, there's no way they're going to have peace while that goes on. They were leading the flock astray. And they said they could have peace. But you know, brethren and sisters, what God said in verse 7, the seers shall be ashamed. The word seer means what it says. One who sees, he's supposed to be a prophet who sees into the future. He'll be ashamed because it won't come to pass. The diviner is confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. And in the margin it says, they'll cover their upper lip. And the expression in the Hebrew, covering your upper lip, means that you cover your beard. You find that, for example, in Leviticus 13 and 14 with the leper. The same expression is used there of his beard. And the beard, brothers and sisters, is a symbol, or was a symbol, I'm sorry, not is, was a symbol of wisdom. The wisdom of the aged. But now, they've acted like juveniles. And they'll be ashamed of their maturity, so-called. They'll be ashamed of their age because the old man can't hear God talking. There's no answer from God. And that's what you find. You find people who speak with a forked tongue, who put poison to the ecclesia's brain, who say, brethren, we've got to live at peace, but you don't find them quoting the Bible. You don't find them quoting the Bible because there is no peace to people like that, brethren and sisters, and there's no answer of peace from God to that attitude of mind. And they'll have to cover up, and they're going to have to say, well, brother, what verse of scripture would you quote for that? Oh, well, he'll cover his upper lip because he won't know. And that's what they were doing here. But there was one man that knew. And in verse 8, from verses 8 to 12, in a section which deals for the responsibility of coming destruction was on the heads of the leaders, that section opens up in verse 8 with Micah's claim that he was full of the power of the Spirit. But he says, but truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of Yahweh and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So when he turns to the prophets and he says, there's no answer of God from them, don't go and ask them a question from the Bible, they don't get it, but you ask me, he says. And Micah, brethren and sisters, was not an egotist. He was not puffed up or proud. He was a little country man. Way out there in the country. We're not important to anybody. But he could say to you and look you in the eye and says, I'll tell you what Yahweh says. I'll talk about judgment and might, he said. I'm full of it. And he was. Oh, my word, he was. And some of the wonders of this book, which you'll see in a minute, if he wasn't full of it, I don't know who was, because he spoke gloriously of the future age and of things that we've delighted to read, brothers and sisters. Though he was a countryman, he is full of the Spirit. And he made that claim, and he said, I'll show you what you're doing wrong. It was full of judgment, full of might, and he knew right from wrong. And that's what we need today. We need someone to stand up and say, that's right and that's wrong. Love the good and hate the evil, not the other way around. Don't speak with a forked tongue, speak straight. No poison, absolutely straight. And that's what they want. And he says, hear this. And he laid it before them. No poison in this, brothers and sisters. It wasn't very palatable, it wasn't very acceptable, but it was true. He said, for your sakes, Jerusalem shall be proud of the field. As I said to you, when they quoted him back, or quoted him up further in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, they didn't quote those words for your sake, but he did, it's what he said. He said, it's all your fault. And Hezekiah hearkened to that. And I suppose that would have been spoken probably just as the kingdom changed from Ahaz to Hezekiah. In the very early days of Hezekiah, he hearkened to that. And flew into the work and cleaned the place up. Because there was a man who came forth and said, that's right and that's wrong. No ifs, buts, or maybes, or blurred images in the earth. That was clear line of demarcation. And he says, your trouble, and that's what's going to happen. You know, brothers and sisters, they did plough Zion as a field. In the days when the Assyrian came down there, of course, he was turned back in the days of Hezekiah. The Babylonian finally took them captive. There's no record that Zion was actually ploughed as a field in those days. But the years rolled on, and Micah's words, brothers and sisters, arched history. And when they carried the Jews away in captivity in AD 70, they took them into Rome, into all parts of the Roman Empire, scattered many of them, took a lot of them to Rome and butchered them in the arena and so forth. But there was a little group of Jews who hung around that city for 60 long more years until the Romans got sick to death of them and all their agitation. Until Hadrian the Emperor in AD 130 got rid of all those Jews, he took them right away from the site and he literally ploughed Jerusalem as a field. He literally did it! It took all those hundreds of years for Micah's words to have its ultimate effect. But it happened. And why did it happen? Because of the scribes and Pharisees. For your sakes that happened. And they didn't listen to the greater prophet than Micah. But his words came to pass. And so you find that section there. But they had to bear the responsibility, brethren and sisters, for that problem. Now Micah moves in his prophecy from sorrow and judgment to glory. In one of the most magnificent chapters ever you'd like to read in the Bible, chapter 4, he sees the final elevation of Zion despite their failure. Now read with me verse 12 of chapter 3, and then ignore the chapter divisions, because in the New Hebrew there's no chapter or verse. Let's read it as a story. Chapter 3 and verse 12, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps or ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." But, brethren and sisters, despite their failure, "it shall come to pass in the last days," he says, "that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow under it." That's graphic language if ever you want it. And he turns from a ploughed field, and Hadrian also sowed that site with salt, but it wouldn't grow anything for years. He turned from a vision of sterility, brothers and sisters, to an elevation of a glorious kingdom. Not now the house of Judah, but the house of Yahweh. Elevated above the ruins, standing atop the mountain, seen by everyone, above everything, and people flowing to it. You ever seen water go uphill? That's the graphic figure of the country prophet. If he sees people against their own inclinations, against all that's human, against every instinct of the human body, they will flow spiritually uphill. Such was the graphic figure of that prophet. And he sees the wonder, brothers and sisters, of an elevated Jerusalem despite the failures of the people. That's in the first 8 verses. And then from verses 9 to 13, as we read this evening, he sees, goes back in his mind from the vision of glory, he retraces his steps backwards, and he sees the present distress of Judah like a woman writhing in the agony of childbirth. There's something about the figure of childbirth, brothers and sisters, that has an irresistible message, but especially for our sisters and our brethren also. It's not lost upon men. But childbirth is a terrible time. It's a time of great pain, and nothing can stop it. And so you find that it's a figure of the inexorable judgment that must come. Nothing will stop it. Pain after pain. Spasm after spasm. Agony after agony. And it will, nothing will stop it until that child is born. And that's the figure of Micah 4 and 5. Now we have only got a brief time together in one prophet. Some of you have heard me on this before, some of you haven't. But this, brethren and sisters, is our gem of scripture. As what Micah does now is something almost beyond belief. As you talk about a country prophet, what would the men who are purported to be those who are set aside as Levites to study the word, what would they know? When this country prophet comes out of obscurity from a little village and he can make the Bible live like this. And what he does in chapter 4 is to paint a picture of Israel growing great. But before they can grow great, they've got to go through the pains and agonies of captivity until the birth of God's Son. And he does all that on the basis of the life of Jacob. Now look at this with me, verse 6 of chapter 4. "In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halteth." Herbert is limping, and Jacob limped on his thigh. You think, well, how can we know that's Jacob? That's pretty flimsy, is it? Listen. "And I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted," and God afflicted Jacob, did he not, by the angel stretching out his hand. "And I will make her that halted a remnant. Her that was cast off, a strong nation. And Yahweh shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the ancient dominion," not the first, but the old kingdom. "The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now what's the picture you're getting, brethren and sisters? This is the picture of Micah. He sees a person coming along, halting like this, and that person is gradually straightened up, becomes a remnant, a strong nation. Yahweh becomes their king, and then they are the ancient dominion again in the earth. Now you see what he's doing? He's painting a picture of a gradual rise to power of the daughter of Zion. Now, when Jacob came back from Padan Aram, came them up here and right up north, beyond Syria, to Padan Aram. And when he left Laban, his mother's brother, he came down here on the eastern side of the Jordan, and he came to the river Jabbok here. And there at Jabbok, of course, overnight he crossed his company and waited the day when he would face up to Esau. And during the course of that night, as we well know, brothers and sisters, he wrestled with the angel and hung on grimly to obtain that wonderful blessing. He had power over the angel. How did he have power over the angel? Well, the prophecy of Hosea, the prophet, told us how. He wept. It was his tears, brothers and sisters, that got him his strength. And he finally gave in to God and surrendered his whole life to God. Whereas before, Jacob was ever trying to help God fulfill his promises. Now he just flung himself on God's mercy, and he found power with God, says the prophet. And he crossed that river and faced up his brother Esau, and all his troubles disappeared. And then he made his way across the Jordan. He came down here, brothers and sisters, finally on his way down to Bethlehem. And just a little way from Bethlehem, Rachel died in childbirth. Not at Bethlehem, but there was a little way to come to Ephrath, says the record. And she died, giving birth to one that she called Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. Why do I say the father? Because that's the only boy that Jacob named. The all the rest were named by his wives. And the record doesn't say that Jacob called him. It says his father called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now, you say, what's it going to do with Micah? Keep your hand in Micah 4, brothers and sisters, and come with me to Genesis 35. And just think of this. As Micah builds a prophecy upon the historical narrative of the Old Testament scripture, this is how the prophets saw the Bible. Living, brothers and sisters, living record they were. The lively oracles. Everything they read was living. Now look what it says in Genesis 35 and verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Note that. She didn't die at Bethlehem, on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Don't forget those words. And then it says, and Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent, an expression meaning to expand, beyond the Tower of Edah. Now, chapter 4 of Micah and verse 8, you'll read the Tower of the Flock, and in the margin you'll read the Tower of Edah. Now, what's that record telling us, brethren and sisters? What's that record trying to tell us? It's telling us this. Surely that's Bethlehem, that little, whatever you call it, that thing there, that Harry Wilson made. Right? We're coming on the way to Bethlehem, and Rachel dies there. What does Jacob do? Jacob erects a pillar on her grave. On her grave, Jacob did. And from that point on, Israel spreads his tent beyond the Tower of Edom. What's that telling us? Jacob is the name of God's people according to the flesh. Israel, brothers and sisters, is the name of God's people according to the spirit. Jacob means supplanter, or catching people by the heel, literally, forever trying to trip people up to help God fulfill his promises. And Israel means one who's got power of God. There's the difference. And between the Jacob and Israel is a monument to Rachel's death. He's Jacob that side of it, and he's Israel that side. And who does Rachel represent? I won't put any of my interpretation on Rachel, brothers and sisters. Let Matthew tell you. But when Herod slew the children in Bethlehem, he said, Rachel weeping for her children. Who was that? But natural Israel, who died in the agony of the Roman captivity, brothers and sisters, in giving birth to one they called the son of their sorrow, but whom his father called the son of my right hand. And it wasn't until Israel died, rather should I say, that Jacob died, as natural Israel that spiritual Israel, brethren and sisters, could ever progress. And that's exactly how Micah sees it. We come back to the prophet. He comes to verse 8 and he talks about coming to the Tower of Edar. He sees Jacob progressing to Israel. He sees the greatness of that nation, the daughter of Jerusalem. The kingdom's going to come to her. But then he says in verse 9, but why, oh why, he says, are you crying aloud? Have you got no king? Is there no counsellor? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. And you can see her there, brethren and sisters, with the midwives around her, cradling her head as she's crying out, oh, Benomai, 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 why are you crying aloud? Is there no king in you? And they cried it out in the streets, we have no king but Caesar. And they were going to go through the agonies, brethren and sisters, that ultimately produced, peace for Israel. But they had to go through that agony. And Micah goes on and says, be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for you'll go out of the city, into the field, and then straight on into captivity. They will be taken out of the city, into the paddocks, right away into captivity. And that would be a figure of the time of Jacob's trouble. And what happened? Rachel died when there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, continuing that wonderful historical narrative, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, where is he getting that from? Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And literal Benjamin, brethren and sisters, was born when there was but a little way to come to Bethlehem. But our king, the great shepherd of the sheep, out of thee would he come forth that would be shepherd in Israel. It would be a fulfillment of that wonderful drama. To Israel, or to Jacob rather, the son of their sorrow. But to his father, the son of my right hand, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, Ephratah, which means fruitfulness. And Israel never produced the bread of life or fruitfulness. They died but a little way on the way. But out of thee, says Micah. And looking back on that splendid history of Jacob, brothers and sisters, and he wove his prophecy around that, picking up the threads of an Old Testament story, embellishing them with the prophetic testimony, and thrilling them over centuries of the birth of God's Son. And we saw Israel die in agony. We saw the birth of one who was the son of the father, the son of their sorrow. And they'll only be great, brothers and sisters, when he comes again to restore again the kingdom to Israel. And to thee shall it come, even the ancient kingdom. Not the first, the ancient kingdom. Wilt thou at this time restore again? Not now, he said, but it will be done, brothers and sisters. And Micah saw that. Such was the wonder of that wonderful vision of Micah. That's not all that he saw. Better deal with the other section first. Coming down to verses 1 to 9 in chapter 5, we'll notice, brethren and sisters, we got there, but under chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, he deals with the great conquest of the shepherd king of Bethlehem. Now in verse 5, he says, this man, which man? The one born in Bethlehem, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Many have wondered about that expression, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, as the margin would suggest. In other words, we're going to raise up 15 shepherd kings. There'll be 15 shepherd kings. Now, when Hezekiah, brothers and sisters, aroused himself by the word of Micah, you know what he did? He got to himself 7 heads of the Levites, who were shepherds of the sheep, and he got 8 princes of the houses of Israel. He had 15 men as a little cabinet. Would you believe it? There were 15 shepherd kings with Hezekiah watching that kingdom. But you see, the biblical expression, 7 and 8, is not only used there, it's used in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, where it says, give a portion to 7 and to 8. And it means that 7 is a complete number. If you're going to give a portion, be generous about it. And be more than generous. That's what the expression means. And when the great Assyrian, the Russian Assyrian, treads within the palaces of Israel's land, brothers and sisters, The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd king of Bethlehem, will be sufficient and more than sufficient for him. 7 and 8. That's what it meant. More than sufficient to handle him. And what's he going to do with the kingdom of Assyria? Well, in verse 6 we read, "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders." You see what he will do with the Assyrian? It says he will waste them with the sword, and the word waste actually means to shepherd them. So he's got a rod to shepherd the flock of God's heritage, and he's got a sharp sword to shepherd the Assyrian. And the great shepherd king is standing there with two instruments. As the shepherd of Israel, he's got a rod, the rod of the covenant. They're all passing over that rod and being daubed on the back with the red dot, which was the mark of the shepherd upon his sheep. And with the blood of the covenant, he will put a daub, as Ezekiel says, as they'll pass under that rod, and he'll mark every sheep that comes home to Israel and enters again into the covenant which God will make with the house of Israel in those days. But in this hand, he's got a sword. And he's a shepherd with a rod, and he's a king with that sword. And he'll shepherd the land of Assyria, and he'll cut them to pieces. And Micah sees him standing there on the behalf of one against the other. And when the great Russian treads within their borders, he will deal with him. And how far will he deal with him? He will deal with him, he says, "And the land of Nimrod will go back to the entrances thereof." You talk about Bible being inspired, brethren and sisters. Look at that! Russia represents the fulfillment of Nimrod. And who is Nimrod? Well, he goes down in history, brothers and sisters, as the very first one who defied God in the sense of a political ruler. We know, of course, Cain and others before him. But you see, Nimrod built the kingdom of men. He built it. Number one he was in the world. And he was the first one ever to raise a kingdom against God. And when the Russian comes into the land, there's Nimrod in the full plenitude of his power, to quote Dr. Thomas. And Christ will take him by the throat, cut him to ribbons with the sword, and send him back out of history. Open the gates of history and say, "Goodbye," slam, and away goes the kingdom of men. Back to the entrances of Nimrod. Nimrod entered the world, and out he goes. That's a magnificent illustration, isn't it, brothers and sisters, of how the prophet saw the purpose of God with the Russian and with Israel. To the entrances of Nimrod. Out in the world he goes as he came in. And there'll be no kingdom of men anymore at all. He'll deal with him. No more problems for Israel. And then he calls them all home. Oh, gee. This absolutely beautiful prophecy. Listen to this. Look, verse 7. Listen to me. I'll read these two verses and then I'll put them up on the screen for you. Look at this. "And the remnant of..." Now you listen carefully to every word that's read. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from Yahweh, and as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver." Now let's try and put that in common English, and then I'll show you what it's saying. Absolutely superb. Look, here's Israel, right? And it says they're like a Jew from Yahweh. So Yahweh's going to call them home. "So the sun shines upon the Jew as it rises in the morning, and it spreads its rays across the grass, and the prismatic globules of water glitter with a million rainbows, and the sun, brethren and sisters, evaporates that Jew, and he'll go out there a few hours later and it's gone. If you're looking for some moisture from the grass, you've missed it. Don't wait for anybody. It's taken by Yahweh." That's one way he's going to bring Israel home. On the other hand, they're like a lion on the other side of the flock of sheep. And the flock of sheep this time are not Israel. And the lion is over, that's Israel, he's over there. And God says, "Here, boy, come home." And he's got to get through those sheep. And I'll tell you what, he won't step daintily through them, brethren and sisters. He'll claw his way through them. And you'll see blood and wool in all directions. And that lion will tear apart through those sheep to come home to his master. Now this is one of the most remarkable miracles of Bible prophecy you've ever seen in your life. Those two figures, brethren and sisters, represent the calling of Israel home from the western and the eastern worlds as we understand it today. little bit of difference. In the Western world, there's the remnant of Jacob. In the Eastern world, the communist bloc, there's the remnant of Jacob. The two greatest concentrations of Jews in captivity today are in Russia and America, believe it or not. The two greatest concentrations of Jews in the world are in Russia and in America. And they're in the Western and the Eastern world. Now, the remnant of Jacob in the Western world is in the midst of many people. But did you notice the additional word in verse 8? The remnant of Jacob in the Eastern world are among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. In other words, they are friendly people and they are not so friendly. Did you notice the difference? Now, Israel amongst the friendly people are like a Jew from Yahweh. They've settled down, for example, in Wall Street and left the freshness of dollar bills. They've settled down in the Western world and they've become great musicians, great scientists, great men in the financial world, great in any sphere of activity, and they've settled down in the Western world and they've been a blessing. And when God sends the beams of the Son of Righteousness calling the Jews from the Western world and out of America, they're all going to say, oh, please don't go, wait for us. Gone. Like a Jew lifted up off the ground, brothers and sisters, the blessing will go. And the nations of the Western world have been greatly blessed in comparison to the Eastern world, despite all their crimes, mainly because over the years there has been periods of history where they have protected the Jew, and that's their sole virtue, and for that reason they've been blessed, and Israel has settled down as a blessing in the Western world. But it'll go, and I won't stop it any more than you can stop the Jew. But in the Eastern world, brethren and sisters, they haven't settled down as a blessing. They were never a blessing to Adolf Hitler. They're certainly no blessing to the Russians. They could be, but they're not allowed to be. And the Russians have got them caged up there like a lion. And the Russians are saying, we won't let them go. We're going to stop migration to Israel. And they've stopped migration to Israel. And Yahweh's going to send his son. He's going to call to go over to Russia. He's going to say to Israel, here, boy. And you can imagine, he'll make his Judah his bow. He'll fill that with the arrow of the Ephraim. He'll be the great battle axe in the war. And with the remnant of the Judah in the land when Christ comes, they'll wait for them there, and they'll come from the north and the south, and they'll cut their way through Russia, brethren and sisters, and there will be hammer and sickle and blood everywhere, because that lion will come home. Now, when you go to the prophecy of Isaiah 43, you read exactly the same thing in other words. I will say to the north, give up. Or rather, I say to the south, give up. And to the north, keep not back. Russia's to the north. Britain and America will be to the south. He will say to the south, give up. Let my people go. They want the kingdom as a blessing. He will say to the north, keep not back. Because they want to hold them there, brethren and sisters, against their will. And there's your two figures. And we are living in 1984 when the greatest concentration of Jews are in the Western and the Eastern blocs, America and Russia. How ever could that prophecy be fulfilled if that was not a fact? Absolutely wonderful. We're living in wonderful days. We really are. Now we move on, brothers and sisters, to chapter 6. Well, that chapter, I said to you, is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and it really is. Not that any part of the Bible, I suppose, is greater than the other, but there is a wonder about this chapter. You see, when you look at chapter 6, brothers and sisters, it's a court scene. Hear now, he says in verse 1, what Yahweh saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye mountains, Yahweh's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And you know, there's a court scene, brethren and sisters, never to be taken literally, of course. Like a lot of these figures are not to be taken in a literal way. But there was a court scene, and Yahweh puts himself in the witness box and he says, now Israel, we're all here together. Israel were there as the accusers. Yahweh is there as the defendant. Who is the jury? The mountains. You know, there's something about mountains, brethren and sisters. I'm mad about them, you ask me, son. But there's something about mountains. Because I'll tell you something. If you were those Australians that climbed Everest, and the ones who didn't, well, if you died and if time went on, another 1,000 years went by, I'll tell you something that might surprise you, You won't come back, but Edwards will always be there. Your children's children, children might one day climb Edwards like you did, still be there. And not only that, when your grandpa went there to climb it, it was still there. And so Yahweh's got the mountains as a jewel, and they're looking down upon Israel, and they saw all Israel ever did. The mountains of Israel watched them all through the centuries. That's my jewel, he said. I've got witnesses going way back. And I've seen everything. Not that mountains could literally see, brothers and sisters, but that was the figure. There was an eternal witness against the sins of Israel. Now, says Yahweh, the mountains know, there's your jewel. You tell me, what have I done against you? And you can see Israel looking at those mountains, the might of eternity, and saying to themselves, oh yes, we better be very careful what we say. And they said to Yahweh, well, where have you wearied us? When you've made impossible demands upon us with the law. 10,000 rivers of oil, burnt offerings of a year old. Would we sacrifice our own flesh, they said, in verse 6, they said, would we come before God with calves of a year old? In verse 7, would we sacrifice their own body, the fruit of their own body, their own children? Is that what you want? They said to God. They said, you've laid this upon us, you've laid that upon us, you've told us this, you've told us that. You've given us an impossible task. And God's answer was, I never really gave you an impossible task. Because you see, brethren and sisters, had they only had the spiritual insight, they would have seen. But it wasn't law that God wanted. He gave them a law, but it's not what he wanted. He says, Israel, you're wrong. And in verse 6, he said, in verse 8, he said, he showed you, O man, what is good. And what doth Yahweh require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, those words have been quoted, brothers and sisters, all over the world. Can you listen to them? He showed you what's good, he says. What is Yahweh require? Not the law. He says, look, he just wanted you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There wasn't a peep out of that audience. Do you know why? Because that was one of the mountains talking. One of those mountains was saying that. Not literally, but you see, those were the words, the exact words of the one who gave them the law. Quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, right out of the mouth of Moses. And they're saying to Yahweh, you put upon us impossible demands with the law. And he says, don't you remember what the lawgiver said? The mountains remember. They were there when he said it. And that eternal witness, silent witness, brothers and sisters, standing up there for the righteousness of Yahweh, looked down upon that scene, and Moses said, to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. Oh dear, how could you ever answer a thing like that? What would you say when a witness was called up like that? Not just any witness, but the one who gave you the law said that. That's what Yahweh requires. Oh Israel, he says, what have I done wrong? And you know what Yahweh said in his own defense, brothers and sisters, as if he needed defending. But he's pleading with Israel here. And he says in verse 4, Israel, I've wearied you. Look what I've done for you. I've brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of a house of bondage, he says. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, he says. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Can't you remember what he said? I'll tell you in a minute. And then he says, remember, from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, brethren and sisters, in the construction of the Hebrew, there are three statements. He said, Israel, you say I've wearied you. I've put upon you impositions impossible. I haven't at all. I only wanted you to do justly, to love mercy. That's all I wanted. And to walk with me. Is that hard? Now he says, you say I've done nothing for you. Israel, I want you to remember three things. I want you to remember, I brought you from Egypt. One. Two. Don't you remember what Balaam said when Balak wanted him to curse you? Remember what he said? And three. Don't you remember when you went from Shittim to Gilgal? And you know, brothers and sisters, the reason those three things are given is here at the end of verse 5, that you may know the righteousness of Yahweh. Now let's look at those three things. Let's see what happened. How about this for defense? That you may know the righteousness of Yahweh. Three things. I brought you up out of Egypt. Remember what Balaam said there? And remember the day we passed from Shittim to Gilgal? Shittim, the place of the acacias here, across to Gilgal. So remember that. Remember that. And remember that. What happened in Egypt, brothers and sisters? He passed over them. And they were not thankful to him. You know, there are people in the Brotherhood who believe that Israel was delivered from Egypt because they had faith. That's absolute nonsense. Ezekiel says they refused to let go of the idols of Egypt, and Yahweh still saved them. He says, and you say, I've weirded you. He said, I've passed over the sins of past. You have been in sin. You have sinned in the past. You are still sinning, and I passed that over in Egypt. You're telling me I've weirded you. And Romans 3 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ came that he might pass over our sins that are past. Sins we can't undo because they're gone. Can't do anything about it, but God frankly forgave us for them, brethren and sisters. And what did Balaam say? Balak brought him and he showed him the tents of Israel. He saw them spread out below him. And this is what he said. He looked down there and he took it all in. And he said, I see no iniquity in Jacob. I see no iniquity in Jacob. He said, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. And down there, brethren and sisters, in camp was the most iniquitous people you'd ever imagine. What did God do? He justified them freely by his grace. Don't you remember what Balaam said? I see no iniquity in Jacob. And we know at that stage of the wilderness journey, brethren and sisters, they'd already been condemned one generation, and the other generation wasn't going much better. And he said that. And he says, you're talking about bringing me on trial. And you read about from Shittim to Gilgal. You crossed the Jordan, didn't you? I parted the river and took you from one life to another. You know, brethren and sisters, they are the exact stages by which Paul in the book of Romans points out the righteousness of God. He tells us that he's passed over sins that are past, that we're justified freely by his grace, even though we go on sinning, and that finally we're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of that land. They are exactly the stages that Paul staggered in Romans of the righteousness of God. And that all came from Micah. Not all of Paul's words, but there it was found in Micah, the righteousness of Yahweh. Micah himself, brothers and sisters, saw the point. In chapter 7, he said this. He included himself among those who had not no righteousness of their own. He didn't complain against God, but he accepted that argument. And in chapter 7 and in verse 9, he said, I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Micah came out of that court, brethren and sisters, to say to God, look, I don't know what Israel thought about that, but I'll tell you something, I'm guilty. I don't want to complain against God. He's done everything for me and I've not always responded the way that I should. I've sinned. But I know this, that because I know I've sinned, and because I believe in God's grace, and have faith in God's ability to save me, he will bring me to the light, and I will behold his righteousness. That's the book of Romans. In Micah the prophet. Absolutely glorious, brothers and sisters, as that prophet painted that beautiful picture of that court scene. So we come to the end of the book. Chapter 7. It's a great finale. Micah accepts the fact that Israel, or Judah rather, is going the same way as Israel. He mourns the spiritual decadence of his people. He said in verse 1, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of a vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. And like Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa, the gatherer of wild figs, brothers and sisters, the end would come. Same figure, isn't it? Summer fruits have all been brought in. Not only the vintage has been taken in, but they've brought out and gleaned the last vestige of the vintage. Summer is well nigh over. The grapes are all in. There's nothing left to eat. So there's nothing more. The end has come upon my people. That's exactly the same figure as Amos. And what is Micah looking for? He's looking for the fruit of a new season. He's looking for the fruit of a new season. And he wasn't the only one, brothers and sisters, who went looking for that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem the last time looking for that on that fig tree. and didn't find it. And Micah saw that the good fruit had gone, and he bemoaned that fact. But he had confidence that Yahweh would vindicate him personally. As he said there, I will behold his righteousness. He will vindicate me. Then in verses 13 to 17, he sees that national Israel will experience a second exodus after the judgment, so that he will be vindicated personally, and Israel will be saved ultimately nationally. That's how he saw that. And the final triumph, brethren and sisters, in verse 19, or verse 18 of chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee? And Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Not all of them, some of them. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now you read those words quickly, brothers and sisters, you missed the point. What's he going to do with their sins? He's going to pick them up and throw them in the sea. And you watch him doing it. He picks all their sins up and he goes plump in the sea. Why would he use a figure like that? Well, you see, Israel had this notion. They said, we start here. We sin today and we make a sacrifice and God forgives us for that sin then. So we go on sinning, we make another sacrifice and he forgives us. We make another sacrifice and he forgives us. We sin again, we make another sacrifice. So their whole life was bound up with the knowledge or the idea that man's forgiveness depended upon what he did. And God just gathered up all his sins at the end of his life and went, fuck, consuming the sea. Wow. So here we are, we go through life, and we may have lived what we called a good life. We may have thought that we were a good Christian before we came to the truth. We may have paid 20 shillings in the pound, when you can remember back that far. We may have never told lies. We may have always gone and seen people in hospital. We may have thought that we were doing wonderful things, and that God was bound to forgive us for the little things we did wrong, but all the things we did right, until we had to come to the waters of baptism, and he said, hang on, you haven't done anything yet. You picked up all those things, and he went, what? We suddenly realized, to that point of history, we've done nothing good. And when Israel comes back into that land, brothers and sisters, they may run up to God and say, look at all the way we kept the law in the lands of our dispersion, and read the Torah, and chanted the hymns of Israel, and the chants of Israel. Look at the way we kept the Passover with the dry bone. Look what we've done. And he'll show them the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll fall on their hands and knees, and at that moment we'll pick up their sins and we'll lay them in the sea. One summary action. That is the righteousness of Yahweh. Never mind about talking about the righteousness of men. Forget that. That is the righteousness of Yahweh. Ah, gee, it's wonderful. And he went on to say, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. There's the character of God. Seen in the fathers. The truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And brethren and sisters, if ever there were anyone, any people who ever roamed this earth, as pilgrims on the earth who were justified by faith and not their own righteousness, it was the fathers. And they learnt that lesson, all of them, as they went through the experiences of life. It's not what we may do that commends us to God. It's our response to a God that picks up our sins and goes, what? And throws them in the sea. And when that happens, and when we see that happening before our very eyes, and we've seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we have been the recipients of truth and mercy. We know the righteousness of Yahweh, and we'll never put him on trial in our lives and say, why have you done that to me? Nor will we say to him that you put intolerable burdens onto us. But we will know, brethren and sisters, by his grace freely given, that all he wants is for us to do justly. Love mercy. See? Truth and mercy. Be like him. Two sides of his character. And to walk with God. For he who loves judgment and delights in mercy loves the character of God. And will walk with God. That's all he wants. And when that happens, we throw all our sins in the sea. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. What a wonderful prophet he was. And any wonder, brethren and sisters, that Hezekiah was stirred from the bottom of his feet to go forward and to change the character of Judah. May we, brethren and sisters, in this difficult age, and it is a very difficult age, with all the very, very difficult problems, stand together and know what it is to know the righteousness of God, and to live lives, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.